I was struck by a psalm yesterday, Psalm 78, that just personally ministered to me and my own struggles with sin and brokenness and confession. And I want to read it and just spend a moment praying, sort of a time of confession to give you a chance to silently confess as we prepare to come to the table. The psalm that gripped me yesterday, Psalm 78, 38 through 43, says, "Yet he was merciful, he forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test, and they vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the reign of Zoan." Let's pray. Oh God, I give you all glory and praise that you are so merciful towards me in my sins. That in Christ you have forgiven all my iniquities. That, Lord, you don't destroy your children. Your anger has been restrained from us. Your full wrath has not been poured upon us. Because of Christ, because your full wrath was poured out upon our Lord and Savior on the cross, you did not restrain your anger for my sin when you poured it upon our Lord and Savior. Oh, Father, thank you that you remember that we are but flesh, a passing breeze that has not returned, that even in the walk, when we forget the gospel, that you remember our weaknesses. That while you accept us in Christ where we are, you do not keep us where we are. You are growing us more and more into the image of your Son. Father, I just confess how often I rebel against you in the wilderness of my sin, how I grieve you in the wasteland. How I seek to put you to the test because I don't remember the gospel. I don't remember your power and deliverance. No, it's not the facts that I forget, Lord. It's the application. It's the abiding in the gospel in you. It's allowing the gospel to transform me, Lord. I put it aside and I run after those lovers less wild than yourself. Ignore your grace and mercy towards me, your faithfulness in Christ and my salvation, your faithfulness in Christ and my sanctification. All the earthly blessings, all the provisions, all the ways in which you have showered upon your grace. Yet I continue to rebel against you. Oh, Father, would you hear our sin? Would you hear our silent time of confession as we personally cry out to you? Indeed, Lord, you have been incredibly patient with your children. You have been incredibly long-suffering. For you indeed suffered infinitely rather than give us the punishment that our sins deserve. You have been unspeakably patient towards us. And we just ask that truth, the truth of the gospel, would, would make us patient with one another. You would make us patient with the circumstances within an area, in every area of our life, whatever we're going through now. And Father, even as we now take up tithes and offerings, Lord, would you allow the beauty of your grace, of your goodness, of your love, the greatest provision that we ever needed. Lord, would you allow that to be our motivation, out of response to the gospel, out of worship, to be incredibly generous, to give back to you a portion of that which you already own. And we ask you to bless these tithes and offerings even now in Christ Jesus. Amen. Cattle on a thousand hills, and nothing is too difficult for you. We ask that this offering would go forth and expand the missional efforts of this church as we seek to call people into right relationship with you and build one another up in love and community and send laborers out to the city for your glory, that your name may be made famous in Lakeland and beyond. In Christ's name, amen. At this point, if you would like to take advantage of our nursery, this is time when it's open, and you're more than welcome to do that, or you can keep them here if you prefer. We also have a class for our older children, and that information is in your bulletin. This summer, I've had the opportunity, in the stead of our senior pastor, Dave Martin, who's on a sabbatical this summer, I've had the opportunity to be able to lay out what the session believes is the vision that God has given us as a church. And what we've been doing is we've actually been kind of using Romans 12, 1 and 2, which was the next passage in our study of Romans. We've been going through the book of Romans up until the summer. We're going to take a little bit of a break. And I've been seeking to show you what this vision that God's given us can look like practically in life for our church. So just to clarify, we've talked about this before, that when we talk about mission, we talk about call, build, and send. Our mission is, why has God called us here? We've talked about that already. The vision is, what do we want to see happen when we live out the mission? What's going to happen the next year, 2, 5, 10, 20 years? Well, we don't know. The Lord only knows. But we want to be intentional as we seek to live out that mission. It's one thing just to throw a mission statement on a piece of paper and put it in a bulletin and then file it away in our minds, or literally file it away. It's another thing to have an accountability process to be able to say, this is where we think God's calling us. And so as we think about calling people into right relationship with the Lord and into community with one another, we know that the gospel is the only thing that can do that. That the gospel has to change our hearts. We've talked about that already. In Romans 12, 1, Paul talks about by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. And we looked at how the gospel has to be our motivation in our Christian life, in which we do anything and everything. Without Christ coming and changing our hearts, there is no right relationship with Him. We then took a couple weeks to look at this idea of build. As we're seeking to build a community of healing and joy and worship, we want to grow towards godliness and holiness. And so we talk about how the gospel not only has to change our hearts, but it has to change our minds. We talked about how we not to be conformed to this culture, as Paul says. Not to be shaped by the culture around us, but be shaped, again, by the mercies of God. To be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We took a couple weeks looking at that. Well, we reach our final point as we talk about sending laborers out into the city and sharing the love of Christ. We expect the Lord is going to transform our hands. And that may sound kind of strange to think about that. But think about any time that you think about serving someone. Typically speaking, you're using your hands. And so we want to see the gospel shape not only our hearts and how we believe, in our minds and how we think, but in our hands and how we serve. I mean, Paul says in Romans 12, he says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The whole man, and that's kind of what is represented here, heart, mind, and hands. And so we want to look at this morning, what does it look like to see how the gospel shapes our hands? What does it look like to see how the gospel shapes how we serve God? And then we'll be looking in the next 3 weeks, what does it look like practically as we serve our neighbor? Those two are definitely connected. Now, children, have a little bit of an activity for you to engage a little bit. And adults, you can do it too. Especially if you're sitting on the back there on the brown paper, or if you want to use a piece of paper. Children, I want you to trace your hand. You've done that before, right? Thanksgiving, you're making the turkey kind of thing. Trace your hand, okay? I want to see lots of hands on the back there. Trace your hand, and as you trace your hand, I want you to create something new inside that hand. I want you to design something. I don't care really what it is. I just want you to create something new inside that traced hand. Because today we're going to learn about, we're going to hear a story, a true story about a woman who is radically changed by the gospel. She's radically changed by the gospel. And she uses her hands in a way that she had never used them before, namely in serving King Jesus. Her hands, her heart has changed, her mind's changed, and her hands and how she serves Jesus is changed. You know, when Jesus touches individuals in the scripture, things happen. Powerful things happen. When someone touches Jesus or he touches them, dramatic things happen. Often they are healed from some sort of physical ailment or a demon possession. Sometimes they come back to life, and Jesus has resurrected people back from life. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes their hearts are changed forever, and they put faith in Him. Well, this morning we're going to see an example of a woman who touched Jesus, but really Jesus touched her first and transformed her life. And really, the purpose, the goal of this sermon this morning, if you're into kind of this purpose statements, when you are touched by the love forgiveness and radical grace of Christ, it produces a heart of worship and service to Jesus. When you are touched by the radical grace and love and mercy of Christ, you can't help but to be changed. Your heart, your mind, and your hands and how you serve Him. If you want to take your Bibles and look with me to Luke chapter 7, we talk about, share the story here. Luke 7 verses 36 through 49. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and took His place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Father, our faith has saved us, and we can go in peace. Of course, we say our faith. Our faith is a gift from you. Our faith is merely the hand which receives the great gift and the glory of the gospel and salvation. But because of our trust and dependence and faith in you, because of your work, because of your performance, we can have peace. We can go in peace and we can stand in peace. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet experienced that peace of Christ which transcends all understanding, if there's someone here this morning that has not been touched by you and your grace, has not been radically changed in heart, mind, and hands, and I pray that this morning, today, with the day of their salvation, Lord, would you show us all our sin? Would you show us our self-righteousness and our pride, for our inability to be able to see how we have rebelled against you? And then forgive us when we confess and cry out to you for mercy, knowing that you have showed us the very mercy in Christ that we pray in His name. Amen. So I want to set up the scene here a little bit as we're looking, kind of walking through the scripture. I have an outline for you in your bulletin. A Pharisee, this religious leader of the day, Pharisees typically were the sort of the arch nemesis, if you will, of Jesus, that were constantly trying to trap Jesus. Typically self-righteous, putting their faith in their performance and their law-keeping versus the Messiah. This Pharisee, who we later will learn his name is Simon, invites Jesus to a dinner party with his friends. Why? I don't know. We don't really know. We could probably guess, because it was fairly typical that the Pharisees were wanting to trap Jesus and catch him and his words and try to dupe him into saying something that was, you know, an opportunity for them to jump on him, that he was not the Son of God. Maybe they were trying to test him. Maybe Simon was just curious and who Jesus was. Maybe he just wanted to receive the honor of having a respected rabbi in his house. We don't know his motivation, but we know that he invites Jesus into his home with his friends. Now, verse 37 says, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner comes in and interrupts this party." A woman of the city who is a sinner. Now, who is this woman? We don't know. We don't know who she is. Some have guessed that this was a similar story to Matthew 26, 6 through 13, when Jesus is invited into the home of Simon the leper. And when the woman comes in and pours the oil on Jesus' head, and the disciples, mainly Judas, get angry because of the waste and the money that could have gone to the poor. I don't think that this is the same story. It's a different circumstance. In that case, this woman poured the oil on Jesus, she was preparing him for his burial, as Jesus said. Here it has a different purpose. So I think it's a different story. It's not the same. Some of the early church fathers claimed that this was Mary Magdalene. Maybe that was sort of your understanding. But again, nowhere in Scripture tells us who this woman is. We don't know for sure who she was. What is her sin? What is her sin? It says, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." Well, again, it's somewhat ambiguous. We don't know for sure what her sin was, but we can deduce, particularly from the Greek language that is used here. Historically, this woman was understood to be a prostitute or someone who was guilty of some sort of sexual sin. The very phrase "woman of the city" literally means she was off the streets. We might say a streetwalker. And then Simon's description of her in verse 39, which we'll look at, the language he uses there and the parallel, how it's used, how Paul uses it, really seems to give us some hints that this was most likely a woman who was guilty of sexual sin. So this woman who comes in, and she sort of seemingly barges into this party with Jesus and the Pharisees. And probably, I'm guessing you probably have a common question, is how did she just come into this party? I mean, she wasn't invited by Simon. We're going to see that Simon has no room in his self-righteous heart for this woman to invite someone like this. He wouldn't have her in his home. So how did she just come upon this party? Did she just bust into his dining room? Well, you have to understand a little bit about the culture and how things were set up, because dinner parties at this time were more like patio parties. Like if you were to have a party on your deck or front porch or something like that, it was really kind of a public scene. It was a place that the public could come by and talk and listen and chat and engage. I just finished Rosario Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and she talks about the culture there and how, kind of gives you some light about how this woman just came upon this party. She says that most dinner parties resembled the Greco-Roman symposium, which literally means a meeting for drinking and intellectual conversation. The space was large with long tables of food, and while all were not welcome at the table, visitors could see what was happening and even contribute to what was being said. People could readily come in off the streets to pay their respects to the householder or to even transact business. The poor, too, might hang around hoping for some leftovers. Now, this is a little bit hard for you to relate if you're not one that entertains in such a fashion. But think about just being on a patio of a restaurant, you know, maybe downtown at Harry's or something like that, and people are coming by and walking by. Matter of fact, something like that happened to me when I was living in Montgomery. I was a church planter there, and I was at a restaurant, much like Harry's, that had an outdoor seating there on a busy street, and I was eating lunch with one of my elders. And we just sat down, we hadn't even ordered yet, and we're talking, and I see this lady coming up, walking next to us. And I made eye contact with her, and she made eye contact with me, and she looked at me, and she said, "I'm hungry." So I thought, all right, well, come on over then. So she jumps the little rail and sits down with us. I don't always do this, but in this case, I did. And she orders something, and often when I'm doing mercy and things like this, I want to engage with the people. I want to hear their story. I want to talk about Jesus and talk about his mercy and grace. And so I start talking about the story of the gospel. And you could tell she was getting really uncomfortable. And so when the waiter came, she said, I'd like to have my food boxed up, please. And so she takes her food and boom, she's gone. You know, this woman in this passage is very different than the woman that I encountered. This woman didn't want anything from Jesus. She just wanted Jesus. She wasn't looking to get food. She just wanted Jesus. She was so enamored with Christ and worship that that's all she wanted. And I want you to see in the different ways that Luke lays out this very truth. Notice her gift. Notice her posture. Notice her worship. Because this shows us that she obviously had been touched by Jesus even before she even touched him. She had been touched by his radical grace, and something happened in her. And that she couldn't help but just to lay it all out and just worship Jesus. Let's first look at her gift. It was this alabaster flask, which was typically used for a perfume. It was a flask of ointment. This was a highly prized expensive gift. Possibly was the most precious thing that she owned. Notice her sacrifice. Notice that she brought this precious gift to the king to love and to worship him, to sacrifice for him. Then it says in verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head. I want you to see her posture. She was standing behind him at his feet. Now, again, it helps understand the culture and how they ate. See, typically, the table was a low center table, and when the individuals ate, they all got around it, and they faced the table, and they reclined back with their feet behind them. So they're sitting at this table, and they're leaning like this, and they're eating. And the woman comes up behind his feet, much like kids when you're watching TV. Think about a kid who's on their elbows and their feet behind them. The woman comes behind him, doesn't go face to face with Jesus, and begins to clean his feet. So her very posture is showing her worship here, is showing how humble she is. She realizes she doesn't deserve to go to him face to face, but she stretches out and she cares for his feet. You may know that a rabbi, of course Jesus is a rabbi, he's a teacher, that a rabbi in this time had a disciple, and the rabbi could tell the disciple to do whatever he wanted except for one thing, except for untying his sandals. That was reserved for a slave. Notice what this woman's doing here. It really gives you a whole context for Jesus washing his disciples' feet, doesn't it? He became a slave. Picturing what he's about to do on the cross. This woman sees herself as a slave. She's cleaning his feet. She's humbled by his grace. And then we see her worship. As she's bowing at his feet, as she's so overwhelmed by emotion, as she's cleaning his feet, she begins to weep, and the tears of her heart begin just to shower his feet. She's overcome by his grace. And these weren't just tears of grief over her sin, but tears of joy over the forgiveness of the grace and the mercy. She can't control herself. And then probably very impromptu, as she's crying and she's weeping over the dirty feet of Jesus, she pulls out her hair, which was incredibly offensive. It was a no-no. It was a cultural taboo for a woman to let down her hair in front of men. And think about her past. And here, she's experiencing true intimacy with Jesus. Think about all those false intimacies that she had experienced, trying to find the love of her soul, and then finally meets him. And she is uncontrollably weeping. And she pulls down her hair, and she's cleaning his feet. and she's filled with inexpressible worship. She's kissing his feet, anointing them with oil. The verbal tense here of kissing is a continuous action. If you look in verse 45, when Jesus addresses Simon, he says, "She has not ceased to kiss my feet." Incredible. Incredible picture of a woman being changed, radically changed by the gospel. Now, how does Simon respond? He's not overwhelmed by her worship and love. He's blinded by it. And notice in verse 39 how he responds. Interesting enough, I've studied this passage for a long time, and just noticing now, it says in verse 39 that he said to himself. What he's about to say, he says to himself. Maybe it wasn't audible. Maybe he's just thinking it or he's mumbling it, but he doesn't proclaim it out. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, then he would know this woman's sin. He would have foreknowledge of who this woman was. And then he says, if this man were a prophet, interesting, he's so not moved by this woman and what she's doing that he even skips over his disdain for her and starts criticizing Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Now he's looking at Jesus going, "Puh, well, he's obviously not the Messiah. If he were a prophet, he wouldn't let a woman like that touch him." And that's the language that I was speaking about earlier. He says, known who and what sort of woman is touching him. Highly irreverent, disparaging description of the word touch here. May have sexual overtones. Again, this is lending the idea that this woman was guilty of some sort of sexual sin. Paul uses the same word, touch, here in 1 Corinthians 7:1 when he's speaking about sexual relations between a man and between a husband and a wife. So even in what he's saying, either in his own mind or mumbling, he's saying, if he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is and how she is touching him. Well, Simon missed it big time. He disdained this woman for her sin, while at the same time he missed the sin of his own heart, didn't he? The ironic part is that he says, if this man were a prophet, but Jesus was a prophet, and Jesus not only knew the sin of the woman, but he knew the sin of Simon. He knew Simon's heart. He was reading his mind, probably, or he clearly knew where he was going when he said this. But Simon's sin of pride made him just as untouchable as this woman, because he failed to see his need. So my question for you this morning is, who can you relate to the most? Which one can you relate to? This woman, this untouchable woman who trusted Jesus without a word, or this religious, self-righteous man who failed to see his need and had no room for grace in his theology? Some of you here this morning believe you're untouchable because of your past, because of what you've done. Some of you can relate to this woman and go, "Man, I know her. I can't go. I can't go to God. I can't go to Jesus. I'm untouchable." Well, I want to encourage you with the gospel this morning that is not true. Jesus himself says to you, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Jesus says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Jesus was uniquely attracted to the untouchable, like you, because the untouchables are the ones that saw their need, just like this woman. Some of you struggle to see your own need. Your sins and are secret. They're not as big as others. In reality, we know that outside of the grace of God, even though we may not have the quote-unquote baggage of this woman, that we are just as guilty. And how we have prostituted ourselves out to other gods and other idols, other things that are trying to find our satisfaction. Unless you see your need for the Savior, you will never be healed. Unless you see your need, you will never be transformed. The gospel cannot come in your life unless you see your brokenness, your need for Him. Who can you relate to the most? Well, If we're honest, most of us vacillate between one or the other, depending on the day. I mean, let's just face it, right? Even believers can relate to this woman, because some days we find ourselves just as unfaithful, just as broken, just as rebellious, chasing after the idols of this world, trying to find that intimacy and love and satisfaction, those broken cisterns. Christians can relate to this woman too. And then the next day, we're incredibly self-righteous, just like Simon. Totally blind to our sin. How can we go back and forth? That's why we need to beat the gospel in our heads every day. That we remember who we are in our sin, but more than that, who we are in Christ and His righteousness that's covered us. More broadly speaking, how do you know which person you are? You'll know by your love and worship of God. Because again, the gospel transforms us. It changes us. It motivates us. That's the second point, just briefly, looking at worshiping Jesus. It's been said that a man who is pardoned for his crime will weep more than a man who enters prison for his crime. A man who is pardoned for his crime will weep more than the man who enters prison for his crime. See, this woman knew her debt. This woman knew her debt, and she was overwhelmed by the pardon of Christ. And that's why she wept. And then Jesus lays out this parable. It's a softball parable. Sometimes the parables of Jesus are confusing, and Jesus has to come to disciples and say, let me tell you what I'm saying. This is so simple that even Simon can understand. I mean, the parable is like one person owes a lot of money, the other person doesn't owe a lot, owes a very little sum, and the man forgives both. Which is going to love more? Duh, the man who owes more. Right? It's a softball parable. But Simon still misses it. Even though he technically answered the question right, he still missed it. See, Simon never wept because he never understood his debt. This woman could not stop weeping because she understood her debt. And we see this illustrated in Simon's lack of love and hospitality towards Jesus. Simon's lack of seeing his need because of his self-righteousness led to his lack of worship. Okay, Jesus lays it out. He says, Simon, he says, do you see this woman? I came in your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet. You know? You didn't give me a kiss, which was a common greeting. You didn't anoint my head. This is basic hospitality for anyone who comes in the house. And I last week had a chance to go to the Palladura Canyon and the Panhandle of Texas. I've never been over to the Holy Land, but as I'm in the desert, in this arid, dry place, you know, lips are cracking and it's hot. It's 110 degrees or whatever, and it's just so dry. And I'm filthy with the sand, the dirt, and I get it. I get a little picture, at least, of what this was like, that his guest came in, and I was wearing shoes. I wasn't wearing sandals. It was customary. It was loving to provide the water, to care for the feet, to put moisturizer oil on someone's head, to give them some relief from the hot climate. Simon didn't do any of this for Jesus. He didn't do any of this for Jesus. His lack of seeing his need led to a lack of worship and a lack of love. But on the other hand, the woman's great forgiveness led her to great worship. This is what Jesus says here. He says, you know, he's juxtaposing Simon and the woman here. You know, you didn't care for my feet, but she has not stopped kissing my feet and wiping my feet. You didn't anoint my head, but she's anointing my feet. And then he says there that therefore I tell you her sins, in verse 47, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. What I think is important here is that Jesus doesn't disregard her sin. He doesn't wink at her sin. He doesn't dust it on the rug and say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. He confronts her sin. But he shows us how much, again, she understood her sin and the forgiveness that she received for that very sin. Her sin needed to be covered, just like Simon's. That her heart, her hands, her mind needed to be made new. And the woman got it. And when you read this, you might think, well, did her acts save her? Did her love, did her worship of Jesus save her? Jesus says here in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. But then he clarifies in verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It wasn't her worship that saved her. It was her worship was the fruit of her salvation. Her worship and all these acts of loving Jesus was outgrew from a new heart that Jesus had touched her undoubtedly before she even touched him by his radical grace. The gospel changes how we serve and how we worship Jesus. And it also changes how we serve our neighbor, because as we're going to look over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at God's heart for the nations and world missions. We're going to look at God's heart for our neighbors and then God's heart for the needy over the next 3 weeks. And what we're going to see is that we show our love and worship for Christ, certainly in contexts like this, but we also show it in how we serve our neighbor. And how as we love one another, even as Jesus said that when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. His disciples said, when did we do this? When you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. The gospel changes our hands. It changes how we serve God and serve neighbor. And even as we prepare for the table, let us be so overwhelmed by the grace and the love and the mercy of Christ that we can't help but to serve him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have given us this story. We can relate to the woman. We can relate to Simon. We can one day see our rebellion and our sin and running after things of this world that think are going to give us that intimacy that we can only find in you. And then the next day, totally be blind to our sin and find ourselves exposing other people's sin and missing it. But Lord Jesus, would you show us every day our need for you? Would you transform our hearts, our minds, our hands with the gospel that we would go out and want to share the love of Christ with others, to serve others in need, that our whole life would be reflective of worship for you, that we indeed would be a living sacrifice. And Father, even as we come to the table now, would you prepare our hearts? Would you speak to us through your Spirit? Would you expose our sins that we repent and come to you and rest in the righteousness of Christ? In his name, amen.